So it's a real pleasure to introduce Mark and Nita. Mark, we go back quite a way, Mark, actually, in the series For God Days, which thoroughly enjoyed. They were a really important time for me, a golden time in that sense, because young people were on our hearts nationally as a national team. And then Mark came along, and he was younger than the rest of us. And he brought a vision that none of the others had, none of us had. And praise God for, the Gathering Max. Do you remember that, Gathering Max? I think it was that Gathering Max that Rachel came to know the Lord. And so it's great to have Mark and Nita here to be able to share with us. And God's now given him the role of leading the movement. So shall we give Mark and Nita a really big welcome in Jesus' name.
Well, what a joy it is to be here. I'm going to lower this stand, though, if that's okay. Good morning. Do you know, I've known Glenn and Jill for years, and this is our first visit to Romford Elim on Sunday. So we're so glad to be here, and it's a great joy. We love this couple. They are amazing, aren't they? Why don't you give your pastor a big cheer? Such a blessing. I have the privilege of traveling around the country and visiting many of our churches and leaders. We have about 450 churches across the UK. We're in over 50 nations around the world. We've got churches of all shapes and sizes, some reaching small villages, some reaching large cities. We've got churches that have been started in the last few years. We've got churches that have been going over 100 years. God has done something beautiful in so many of these places. And one thing I know, the gospel still works. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. He's still changing lives today. He's still impacting communities, and he's still making a difference in people's lives. And I know you've got no tight deadline to finish this morning's service, because none of you have got any meals or anything established later on today. So Glenn has said I can go until about 3 this afternoon. I'm sure some of you this morning weren't even aware, because your phones changed by themselves the time. But you haven't lost an hour, you've just time traveled overnight. You stepped an hour into the future. But I pray that as I just encourage you these next few moments, and my goal and my vision and my aim and the word I'm carrying in my heart for you this morning is a word to encourage you. Because we know that though God is for us, and the scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? We know that even though that's true, a lot of the time that we walk through this world, it feels like there are lots of things against us. Do you understand any of that? Or is this just a beautiful area that never experiences any adversity or difficulty? Now, the reality is there are often things happen in our lives and we don't understand them. We don't know why we're going through them. And we're often crying out to God in the midst of them to deliver us. And we're in good company, because the scripture is full of those moments where we read the crying out of the psalmist, deliver me, O God, save me. The declarations by faith that you are my refuge, you are my strength, my ever-present help in times of trouble. And we do, as followers of Jesus, have times of trouble, times of difficulty, times of adversity. And I want to ask you the question this morning, what do you do in times of adversity? I remember someone saying once, preaching on the life of Jonah, and of course Jonah was swallowed by that big fish, and they said when Jonah was in that fish, there were only two ways out of the fish. The ripples of understanding the options. And whenever we're in a dilemma in life, there are just two ways we can come out. One is we come out bitter, or the other one is we come out better. And there's a choice that we make at that season, in the time of adversity, in the time of difficulty, in the time that we feel surrounded, there's a choice. And the choice that we have to make is, am I going to come through this bitter, or am I going to come through this better? One of David's mighty men was a man called Benaiah. And Benaiah, we are not given a lot about his early days, but we do read a really interesting scene that you don't normally imagine to be a biblical scene, because it talks about a snowy day, and it talks about this young man, Benaiah, before he was one of David's mighty men, had fallen into a pit that had been prepared to catch lions, and there was a lion inside the pit. That's not a good day. If you walk out in the beautiful snowy day, and I don't really like snow, it's nice to look at, but it's not nice to walk into, and if you slide in the snow and land up in a pit with a lion, I think that constitutes as a pretty bad day. And so often in our life, we wake up in the morning and we don't know what the day is going to bring. We don't know what hazards and pits there are before us. But Benaiah, in his life, I imagine sometime later when King David was looking through the CVs of the applicants for the job of one of David's mighty men. And as they're looking through the LinkedIn profiles or the CVs of those who have applied to be one of David's mighty men, David looks and he sees on the CV of this man, Benaiah, that there was an occasion when he fell in a pit with a lion and he came out alive and the lion didn't. And I think that was pretty impressive to King David. And I think that there are times in our life when the trials and the troubles that we experience, that God's plan is not just to get us out of them, but God's plan is for us to get something out of those moments. There's a preparation. There's something when we're swallowed by the fish that God is wanting us to choose to do to come out better, not bitter. And there is something that God's designing to do in our lives, in our trial, to prepare us and shape us for something that is to come. Often the trials that we experience in life are the university of God. He's preparing something in us. He's doing something in our lives. And I'm going to take you to a story in the book of Jeremiah this morning that's not a very good story. It doesn't seem to be. But God was doing something very, very special in this situation. You see, Jeremiah was a prophet to the nation, and he would often say some very uncomfortable truths. And the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the advancing Babylonian army. They were a powerful army. They were the old foe of Israel. And this Babylonian army had gained strength, and they'd surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they were holding the city under siege. That means nothing gets in or out without their permission. So food was beginning to be eradicated from that community. There would have been all sorts of trials and challenges because they were surrounded by their enemies. And the king asked to see the prophet because he wanted some good news. We're surrounded by our enemies. Let's ask the prophet of God if he will give a word that declares that the Babylonians are going to be overcome. Have you ever reached out to a prophetic word in your time of trial, hoping that there'll be something helpful and redemptive that will guide you? So the king calls Jeremiah and asks him, will you give us a word that we're going to escape this siege and we're going to overcome the Babylonians? But instead of giving a good word, Jeremiah gave a God word. And the God word that he gave, and sometimes a good word and a God word are different. God's word is always good, but it doesn't feel it at the time. And so Jeremiah speaks to the king, and he says, you're not going to overcome the Babylonians. In fact, they're going to storm the city, and they're going to take you into exile. That's not the sort of prophetic word you want, is it, when you're in a trial and a difficulty? And so instead of getting a good word, the king had a word that he didn't like. So what he did, he then imprisoned Jeremiah. So in a city under siege that Jeremiah knows is going to be overcome by the Babylonians, he's now imprisoned under the wrath and the anger of the king. And when he's in prison, he gets a visitor. He gets a visitor from one of his family members. And one of his family members turns up to make an offer to Jeremiah. And the offer is the most unusual offer. Because the offer that he comes to bring is to say to Jeremiah, would you like to buy some land in Jerusalem? Now, if you're into financial investments, I'm pretty sure you would consider buying a piece of land in the middle of a war zone that you know you're about to lose the war on is not a good investment. There are better places to put your money. Maybe put it in a jar and get someone to take it away because you know you're going to be taken into captivity. But Jeremiah has this offer from one of his family members. And not only does he accept it, but he teaches us something that God wants you to hear, I believe, this morning. So I'm going to ask you, if you've got a Bible, to turn with me to Jeremiah 32 and verses 9 to 17. And this feels like a strange scripture to bring to you, but I believe it's the word for our Elim churches. So Jeremiah 32 verses 9, and I'm reading from the CSB translation. It says this: so I bought the field in Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel. He bought the field. And I weighed out the silver to him. 17 shekels of silver. I recorded it on a scroll. I sealed it. I called in witnesses. And I weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the purchase agreement, the sealed copy with its terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the purchase agreement to Burak, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah. I did this in the sight of my cousin, Hanamel, the witnesses who had signed the purchase agreement, and all the Judeans sitting in the guard's courtyard. Do we have any solicitors in the house this morning? Yes, we do. This sounds like a really sort of dry solicitor sort of process, isn't it? You know, when I buy a house, I'm, no offense to you, but I'm not excited about signing all those documents and all of the practical activities of the searches and all those things. But why in the middle of a war zone is he buying land? And why in the middle of a war zone is he taking time to write down the conveyancing deals of purchasing this land? There's a really important reason. So, verse 13, I charged Burak in their sight. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Take these scrolls, this purchase agreement with a sealed copy and this open copy, and put them in an earthen storage jar so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. After I had given the purchase agreement to Burak, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. O Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and the earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Nothing is too difficult for our God. You may be surrounded. You may be restricted. You may feel like you're inhibited in a prison cell. You may feel like you are hated. But there is an opportunity that God will bring you at that time. There is a response that he will require from you. And there is a reason, because he is preparing something for another day that is a greater day of deliverance and freedom than you've ever known. Because nothing is too difficult for our God. There's a powerful picture for us to see here. I don't have time to go into all the details, but I'd like us to look at some aspects of this transaction, of why some of the detail of this conveyancing deal are listed out so clearly for us. First of all, there's the weighing of the silver. Now, weighing in the scripture represents justice. We know that God is a God of justice. He is fair. He weighs all things up. He is just and true in all his ways, but sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Maybe you've experienced something in your life and you've asked the question, why God? Why has that happened? How can you allow that to happen? I've had those times in my life when I've not understood the circumstances, Why are we facing this, God? Why have you not delivered and set free in this circumstance? And there can be a real strong sense in our life that God is not a God of justice. But I've come to remind you, to let you know this morning, that one day when you no longer just see in part, because we do right now only see in part, we don't have the full jigsaw. We see aspects. And we see the sections of the purposes and plans of God. But I am absolutely convinced that when we stand before God in glory, and when our eyes see the whole, we will see that God was a God who never made a decision that wasn't just. He is just and true in all his ways. And he weighs all things up. Silver that was being weighed up represents redemption in the scriptures. See, the reality is that you and I have all been found wanting. But Jesus' death and resurrection has paid the price for complete victory. 17 pieces of silver, 17 in the scripture, represents complete victory. You're not partially saved. You're not almost saved. You're not majority saved. You are completely saved because of the victory of Jesus on the cross. He didn't weigh out silver to purchase you. He weighed out his life on the cross to give his life, to stand in the gap of the injustice of our lives and the justice of God. And we stand before him this morning with confidence because of a new and a living way that he has created for us to enter boldly, confidently into his presence. That's our God. You know, over the years, I think churches have got reputations of being places of that are judgmental. Number of years ago, I won't go into the details of what the issue was, but there was a certain situation pastorally we were dealing with someone in the church, that it was obvious they were going through some struggles, and there were people in the church that were uncomfortable around the issues that we were working through, and they said, we don't think this person should come to church on Sundays. And I had lots of meetings with people to talk that all through, and they said, we really don't think it's good for the community for this person to come to church on Sundays. So I thought about it. And then I stood up one Sunday and I said, there are some people here in this church that believe that there are certain people who should be allowed to come into church and certain people who shouldn't. And I've been thinking about this and I've agreed in my own heart that we can discriminate some people from coming in on the following terms. Said, here are my terms. I will have a clipboard with a list of questions that I will stand at the entrance of the church before anyone arrives. And as you try to come in, I will ask you every one of these questions. They will ask you about your thoughts over the last week, your decisions, your actions, and your attitudes. If you fail one of those questions, I'm going to have to ask you to turn around and leave. And then when you've all gone, I'm then going to have to go through the questions on my own life. And when I'm locking up the church from the outside, and we have an empty building, that is a symbol and a picture of what happens when we think we earn our way to God. We are here by grace alone. We are saved by grace. None of us are here by our own merit. All of us are here because of his overwhelming grace upon our lives. And we should be so generous with that grace. Churches around the nation should be known as places of great generosity of the grace of God, not places of judgment, not places that hold people down and hold people back, but churches filled with, God has generously poured and lavished himself on me. I'm going to generously pour and lavish his grace on others. Needless to say, those voices went quiet. I thank God that he's a God of justice, but he's a God of redemption. We see that there were two copies of the deeds here. There was a sealed copy and an open copy. Now the open copy, that's transparent. And our churches are meant to be places of transparency, authenticity. We shouldn't have a disingenuous difference between the life that we present and the life that we are. We should be open. We should have a depth and transparency and authenticity in our life. I see at the back of the church, at the back of this hall this morning, there's a quote from John 10:10. Jesus has come to give us life in all its fullness. But that has to be authentic. It can't just be a motto or a verse we've memorized. It must be an authentic experience. God is looking for us to help the truth move to our minds, to our hearts, and that's sometimes the longest journey in the world. To go from knowing it to living it authentically. And so there should be an openness. People should come into church and come into the community of God's people and not just be told that they're loved. They should feel it, experience it, have an atmosphere of it, to know it. I remember a number of years ago, we had a homeless guy started to come to the church and he met Jesus beautifully. And his story was tragic. He'd got on a train from Leicester and just got off until the money, got on the train and got off when the money wouldn't allow his ticket to go any further. And he arrived in the city of Exeter, where we've been leading church for the last 12 years. And he's just sleeping on the streets. He had felt such a failure as a husband and a dad that one day he said, I can't do this any longer. And he gets on the train and now he's in Exeter. And he's on the street and he just hears about a church. And he comes to church and he gives his life to Jesus. But he still feels like a rubbish dad and a rubbish husband. And he feels like now he's on the street and he just feels like he deserves all of the disdain that he's experiencing. And there was a Sunday, I'd heard his story, I knew him, I'd spend some time with him. And so I didn't really do this as a massive risk to a stranger. It was a story that I began to know. But one Sunday, I was in the middle of leading the service, and I looked and I saw him, and I just felt the Spirit of God say, try and get all the guys to hug this guy. So in the service, I said, you know, there's a friend I've made recently who's just recently given his life to Jesus. He's here this morning. And I walked him. I said, would you mind just standing a moment? I wasn't trying to expose him. I didn't talk about the pain of his story. I just said, but this guy doesn't really know if he's loved. I'm going to ask all the men in the room to consider coming and just expressing love to this guy. Every man in the room stood up, and there was a queue of people hugging this guy. Tears rolling down his cheeks. Church, we should be that, shouldn't we? Redemptive communities, transferring the love of God to others. We're meant to be open, sincere, authentic. But there's a sealed copy here, and it's this I want to just take the next few moments to talk about, because in Pentecostal circles, and I'm thrilled to be a leader in Pentecostal church and denomination, but in a Pentecostal circle, we often want to be able to give answers to everything. When someone comes to see the pastor and says, I'm going through a difficult time, we'd love to have a word of knowledge to say, this is why you're going through it. We'd love to explain, give a commentary, give an understanding. And it's not just Pentecostal people who do that. Humans want answers. And we're so impatient today, aren't we? Tell me why. Give me the answer now. We don't wait for it to be revealed. But there is a principle in the scripture, and it's called mystery. There are mysteries of God. And the mystery of God is not something that God is scratching his head about, wondering what the answer is. He knows the answer. The mystery in the scripture is he knows, we don't. And there are times in our life when the need for us to trust the one who knows, even when we don't know, is one of the greatest expressions of faith we can have in our life. See, we often think that faith is squeezing our eyes tightly and saying, I do believe they will get healed. I do believe they will get healed. And we talk up faith. Of course, there is an aspect of faith in that illustration. But for me, the biggest times of faith in our lives are those times when God asks us to do something and we don't understand. It's a mystery. And there are often things God does that are sealed. They will be opened and revealed one day, but not yet. I have had many of these experiences in my journey. The church we've been leading for 12 years, it has been a time of great blessing, and God has done some beautiful things among us. But for about 7 years, we have been looking for a new building. I understand the dynamics of trying to find suitable spaces in order to house what God is doing. And so we've been looking for new buildings, and we've seen buildings that seem to be ideal, and some of them have been affordable, and then we've tried to get planner permission and been unable to get it. And then there are other buildings that we've seen, and somebody gazumps us in the process, and they get it, and we don't, even though we felt really like God was in this. And we have tried and tried and tried. We have prayed and prayed and prayed. We have stepped out in faith, in faith, in faith. And nothing changed. And you go back 2 years ago, and if someone had said to us, "Are you still looking for a new building?" we would have said, "Yes, of course, God will provide." But the reality was, we'd stopped praying with the same intensity, we'd stopped looking with the same observations, and we'd stopped having faith that it was going to change in the short term. You know that scripture that says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick"? We had a little bit of a sick heart. Yet we knew, we've had prophetic words over the church, that God was going to provide a great facility. So we were managing things by having multiple services, and multiple services are good use of space, but they're pretty tiring for volunteers and everyone else involved in that. But everyone paid the price and everybody kept going. And there was a period of time even where we had 3 services running on a Sunday. And it just was just trying to contain what God was doing. It was wonderful, beautiful. But then something happened. We had a guest speaker come to church, and there was just an outpouring of the presence of God that just captured the hearts of the church. I know it was a move of God, because what I'm about to say is what was the fruit of it, and is often the greatest evidence of a move of God. Our prayer meetings tripled in size and length. We were saying to our leaders yesterday, a good friend of ours says, if you want to see how popular the pastor is, look at the numbers of people there on the Sunday morning service. If you want to know how popular God is, look at the numbers in the prayer meeting. And there was a move of God. It then spilled out into our Sunday, where one of our multiple services, and it wasn't particularly anything special in the service, but at the end of it, we tried to sing a closing song, and that closing song went on for 1.75 hours. And 90% of people stayed. They could have left at any moment. They seemed to forget their car parking. They seemed to forget their chicken in the oven. They seemed to forget all of those practicalities that people race off for every other week. Because when you're in the presence of God, time stands still. And there was a move of God. An awakening happened in our church over that season that was just so precious. But in the middle of that, we felt God challenge us and provoke us. That we, because we were doing multiple services, weren't giving him the space to do what he wanted to do. Now, I love multiple services, and, you know, please, I'm not speaking anything against that. It was right for us for many years, but there seemed like God was giving our elders an instruction to stop doing multiple services. And we're like, "God, can't you count? look at the number of seats and look at the number of people. They will not fit in one service. But we felt the Holy Spirit relentlessly coming to our elders and saying, just stop the multiple services, have one service. And we're like, God, it doesn't work. And God didn't explain himself. It was a mystery. So we obeyed. The church very flexibly went along with us. They just came earlier to get the seats or stood around the edges. And it was a period of time that we just felt we were in a time of obedience without understanding. Those are challenging times, aren't they? Times of obedience without understanding. They're often the greatest moments of faith in our life that God develops the greatest journey. And then during that time, one of our elders' meetings, we were praying about our predicament that we felt God had led us to. And we said, God, it feels like you've led us to a cul-de-sac, to a dead end. And we prayed these words. God, it feels like it must have felt for Moses when you led the people of Israel out of Egypt. And then you led them to a place where in front of them was a sea they couldn't cross. And behind them was a chasing army they couldn't overcome. And they were stuck. And we prayed, God, Moses lifted up a staff. Would you give us a staff so that we can see a way being made where there seems to be no way? We prayed that on a Thursday morning. On the Thursday afternoon, a lady in our church who's very prophetic, she had arranged an appointment to see me. Now, she'd arranged to see me 6 weeks previous, but she couldn't make that meeting because she was unwell. So this was her rescheduled meeting. And she walks into my office on that Thursday afternoon, and she's carrying a staff. And she said, the Lord has told me you have need of this. Now, if she had come 6 weeks previous when she intended, I would have held that and said, thank you for the stick. Because it wouldn't have been something that made sense to me. But arriving that afternoon, I knew exactly what God was doing. And I took that staff in my hand. I lifted it up in my office, said, God, I thank you that you're the God who parts the seas, who makes a way where there seems to be no way, and you are leading us and guiding us, and we trust you. Then, a few days later, someone in our church said, Mark, there's these empty buildings in the city. One used to be a rain store, another one used to be a Matalan store. The plan is they're going to be demolished eventually, and new housing is going to be built. But I think we should ask whether they will rent them out to us temporarily. 66,000 square foot of building, big, big, substantial site. So we phone up an agent that we find out is holding these buildings, and the agent said, we've just decided this morning that we're going to make these temporarily available for rent. So we go and see them the next day. We agree with the owners that are a financial investment company. Remember that detail, that's important. They're a financial investment company. What do financial investment companies exist to do? To make money. We agreed a rent on these buildings, £86,000 a year. And for the size and the space, it was a good deal. And then we began the process of trying to get planning consent, change of use on the buildings. And that was a bit of a battle for a few months, but eventually we got there. And then the owners, the financial investment company, contacted us. We didn't contact them. We'd already agreed the rent with them. We'd agreed. We'd got everything in place. And they phoned us. And they said, we've been thinking about the rent, and we think, oh no, they're going to put it up. And they said, we wonder whether you'd accept a zero rent. Do you know, it's funny. The elders thought, ooh, maybe the enemy's trying to trick us. We need to pray about this. And this is all happening around the time that I was transitioning into the GS role. So it's quite a vulnerable time for the church. Lots of change going on. But at that time, last April, we moved into that 66,000 square foot building. And we don't know how long we've got it for. We've been really careful. Like, we've bought 1,200 chairs, but they're all secondhand. They're different colors, different shapes. Some have got little cigarette burns in them from previous life. But this auditorium is just touching the lives of people. Seeing people get saved on a regular basis, people getting baptized. And God gave me a word. He said, I'm giving you this building because you're going to fish with nets, not with lines. Hallelujah. And we haven't seen that happen yet. We've seen more lines, but we haven't seen nets. And so we don't know how long we've got the building for, but I know we won't have it a day less than God wants us to have it. And we won't have it a day more. But we're going to be there for a while because we haven't seen the nets yet. And I believe we're going to see the nets. But listen, God had to take us to a cul-de-sac before he got our attention that there was a miracle he was about to birth. There are times God has to get us imprisoned in a city under siege before we will be ready to make the faith decisions to step out into the opportunities of God. Maybe you feel like Benaiah and your day has been a bad day. Everything's going wrong in your life. And I want to encourage you, choose to come out of it better, not bitter. Choose to come out of it saying, not just get me out of this, God, but what do you want me to get out of this, God? And that's a good prayer to pray. What do you want me to get out of this? And I believe that God is inviting his church in a time where it feels like Christianity is a bit under pressure. We're under siege. The spirit of this age is relentlessly going for those who have a conviction to follow Jesus. And you may feel surrounded by your enemies, but God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask, think, or imagine. Nothing is too difficult for our God. And church, we often wait for the stars to align before we step out by faith. We often wait for everything to go well. Now, over the years, I've often said, God, will you provide the money before the project? Will you give me the resources before the opportunities? And it never happens that way, because he always wants to get our attention on our knees. And if you feel you're locked in, you're blocked in, you're unsure of what the future holds, hear this preacher this morning say to you, God knows. And whether you understand or not, trust him. Trust him. In times of change, trust him. In times of lack of understanding, trust him. He will see you through if you keep close to him, because there's nothing too difficult for him. Let me finish with a story. Lots of things I could talk about: the prison, the witnesses, the jars of clay, and so on. But let me finish with this story based on my favorite verse in Philippians 1:6, which says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. A number of years ago, I was invited to go and speak at an event at the Elim churches in Italy. And in order to get there in time for the meeting that they asked me to speak at on Friday evening, I had to get two flights to fit in with my schedule. I had to get a flight from Birmingham to Paris, and then a flight from Paris, just a quick turn or changeover, and a flight from Paris through to Pisa in Italy. So I get to Birmingham Airport, I check my bags in, they give me two tickets for two seats, one for the seat for the first flight and one of the seats for the second flight. I get on my flight in Birmingham, it takes off on time, I land in Paris on time, I make my way through all the security gates, and I get to the departure gate for my second flight, and I am ahead of schedule, it's all good. I was so pleased to be sitting in the departure gate, and I take out my Kindle and I begin to read a book. Now, I don't speak much French. I learned French in school for a few years, but all I seem to remember is bonjour, je m'appelle Marc, and j'ai 11 ans, which means I am 11. Which doesn't seem to be a lot of use to me these days. And as I'm sat there reading my book in the departure gates in Paris, there's an announcement on the tannoy. And I don't recognize the words of what was being said, but I understood Monsieur or Monsieur Pug. Now, when I heard that, I thought, well, that's funny. They're looking for somebody called Monsieur Pug. And I thought of those little cute dogs that you get, the pug dogs. And I thought, that's a funny name for someone. I smiled a little bit and then got back into reading my book. A few moments later, the same voice, the same announcement, trying to find a Monsieur Pug. That's a really funny name. A really funny name. And look around, there's no one moving. Who's this Monsieur Pug? And then carry on reading the book. And then the third time, the announcement comes on, Monsieur Pug. And then I stop and I think, my surname, it's a Welsh name. It's Pugh. It's P-U-G-H. I wonder whether French people think that my name is pronounced Pug. So I put my Kindle away. I go to the reception desk at the gate and I say, bonjour, je m'appelle Marc, je m'appelle, and j'ai 11 ans. And then in her broken English and my broken French, I discovered that it was indeed me they were trying to get hold of. And she explained that the flight had been overbooked and there wasn't a seat for me on the flight. And then I remembered another French word. No. I am getting on that flight. I have to get on that flight. She said, you can't, it's full. And then she explained that they were going to put me in a nice hotel overnight in Paris. They were going to give me financial compensation. And she tried to make it sound like a really good deal. And if I wasn't in a rush, and Nita had been with me, it might have been a good deal, but it wasn't. I needed to get to Pisa, because in a few hours' time, I was speaking at an event. I have to be there. And then just then I remember. Now, I'd never been in this situation before. I didn't speak the language. There was nothing to give me natural confidence here. I'm not a confrontational person. So this wasn't a great environment. I'd never done this before. But then I remembered that in my pocket was a ticket with a seat number for the flight that was on the tarmac. And I pulled it out, and I held it in my hand, and I said, I'm getting on that flight. She asked me to take a seat. She made another announcement. A gentleman came up in a business suit, and she calls me over. She says, this man here, he's not in a rush. He's happy with the hotel and the compensation. He's going to give you his seat. I thanked him. He was grateful for the change. And I got on the flight. It was a better seat than my initial seat. And I got to Pisa on time and spoke at the event. But let me ask the question, what was I confident in? It wasn't my ability. It wasn't my language. It wasn't my experience. I was confident in what I held in my hand. Church, if you hold this in your hand and you know what it says, you can be confident. Be confident in the Word of God. In the promises of God. Be confident in the purposes of God, the ways of God, the character of God. Make sure this is not just in your hand. Make sure it's in your heart. Make sure it's in your life. When you're in trouble, get the promises of God's word and begin to declare them over your situation and say, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. You know, Jeremiah bought this land because he knew that even though they're going into exile, they would be back. Jesus has bought his church because he knows he's coming back. He's coming back for his people. And there are things for you and I to do now. There's time for us to invest in a future promise. There are things God wants to do in this church beyond what you're seeing today. But it will take an investment today in tomorrow's promise. But you have to do it, not just with good ideas and good intentions. You have to do it confident, knowing that God's word is a light and a lamp to your feet. And he will lead you and guide you. Let's pray together. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your promise, for your assurance, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that we're here this morning, not on our own merit, but because of the merit of Jesus who gave his life on the cross. We thank you for your goodness. And we pray, oh God, that you will cause us all to be people of faith, even in the mystery, Even when we don't understand, that we will stand strong and true, and we will keep holding on to you with all of our ways. I pray your great blessing, Lord, on this church. And I pray that as this church, whether they feel surrounded by enemies or whether they feel a time of great blessing, I pray, oh God, that you will encourage them to step out, to come out of circumstances better, not bitter, stronger, not weaker, more faithful, not less faithful. And I pray your confidence will fill this church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Bless you.
Amen. Thank you, Mark, for that word, which is a word in season. It's a word in season, and I have to confess that I'm not sure what to do, because I think the opposite of that has just basically been happening, in the sense of that we have viewed a building, and the building is just off Park Lane, and it's a building that, in terms of the odds, it seems stacked against, because basically we need them to give it to us, because the cost would be probably too big. And so I just want you to pray with us, Mark. I just want to ask the elders of the session, if you'd just come out, please. Literally, it's the same story. Literally, every aspect of what you've just said about where you were at, and you know, it didn't seem impossible, and all that kind of stuff. And my natural bent is, let's, as a leadership, be clear, and let's see, we're awaiting a proposal from them, and let's see if they are willing to bend. And if they're willing to bend, then that's the time to share it with the congregation. So my natural bent is to not say anything before then, because you could raise people's hopes and it be dashed to the ground. So that's where we're at. But God seems to be speaking, and we don't know, but he knows. So I'm going to ask you, I'll just come to the front here, and congregation, if you want to stand and pray as well, we just need the wisdom of God on this one. We've been searching for since 2010 with no joy, no success. Failures and near-run things that haven't happened. And the timing and everything with me and retirement coming up and everything, it's all those things that you mentioned just seems. So, Lord, you know. We don't. Will you pray? Will you really, really, really pray that we know God's will for what he wants? Pray with us, Mark, please.
Amen, amen. Well, I didn't know that, but I want to encourage you, church, to make a commitment now to be people of faith, to pray this through. Don't just leave this to a small group of people in the leadership. It's a whole community of God's people saying, God, we will not let you go till you bless us. All right, there's going to be a new determination here. There has to be a new desperation, a new sense of faith, and agonizing over the possibilities in God, wrestling with God in prayer. So, Father, I thank you for this leadership. Thank you for their diligence and their heart of service to you. Thank you, Lord, that they have spotted an impossible possibility. Thank you, God, that there are no impossible possibilities with you. With you, all things are possible. With man, there are things that are impossible. With the banks, there are things that are impossible. With planning departments, there are things that are impossible. But with you, nothing is impossible. And I pray, oh God, for a gift of faith to come upon this church. Lord, I pray there will be that spiritual gift of faith that will fill the hearts of not just the leaders, but the whole church, that they will rise up with a courage to say, God has spoken. God will lead us. God will open the doors. God will provide the needs. God will make a way. God will flatten the mountains. God will fill the valleys. God will cause the wilderness to have streams flowing. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. And we trust you, God. We declare together that we trust you. We trust you. We trust your abilities. We trust your insights. We trust your wisdom. We trust your ways. And so, Lord, I pray that as these leaders and this church now call upon you, that you will fill them with everything they need to know. And I pray, oh God, that you will bless them with favor. Lord, that you will bless them with favor. And I know it's not just going to be some anonymous sort of pot of money that comes and is delivered by some angels. It's going to be each of the people in the church having their own miracle stories, their own stories of provision, their own opportunities to partner with God, their own opportunities to partner with the possibilities that there will be pouring out from a pot that feels like it doesn't have much, and yet God will bless and replenish and pour abundantly above all that they might have in their natural resource. So, Lord, I pray that as we pray and as we walk by faith, that you will lead us and inspire us. And, Lord, I pray for the day that I come back to Romford to cut a ribbon on opening a new building in this place. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And, Lord, over all the transitions in this church, we surrender to you. Thank you for this beautiful couple of Glenn and Jill and family and all that you've done here over many years. And Lord, as this church leans into a new season, Lord, we thank you that you've got it in hand and that you will open the doors and provide the way and lead. So Lord, we thank you. You are good. You are good, oh God. You are good, and your love endures forever. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.